Well, the title of my message, as you see in your outline, is A Chosen People Proclaiming the Praises of God. And the passage that our brother read, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, is going to be the particular focus of my message. So, this morning, speaking from the book of Acts, looking at the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, particularly thinking about verses 4 to 12, we considered what the Holy Spirit who had just been poured out on the disciples was doing in those disciples. And what I hope and I pray became very clear to you this morning is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, empowered the disciples, filled those disciples to the end that they could proclaim the wonderful works of God. And they did so miraculously in the language of all the Jews and the God-fearers who had gathered in Jerusalem over Pentecost. The gift of the Father, the arrival of the Holy Spirit, marked the inauguration of the new covenant. Pentecost had come to be known in the time of Jesus, as I said to you, the anniversary of the giving of the law. And the Spirit being poured out on Pentecost now marked the day of the inauguration of the new covenant. It was now the beginning of the full harvest that was coming in and came would come through Christ. And so the indwelling of the Holy Spirit really is, in my understanding, of the new covenant, the sign of the new covenant. The very mark of the new covenant is the Spirit of holiness dwelling in God's people. The Shekinah glory, as it were, dwelling in the hearts of God's people. No longer at a particular temple, but now dwelling in each of our hearts. Now living stones that Peter talks about, brought together in a spiritual temple, being built up into Christ, who is our head. He's our cornerstone and he's our head. And so the promise of being endowed with power from on high, as Luke showed us from his gospel account, and as we see in the history of the church, the early days of the church in Pentecost, after Pentecost, was to empower the servants of God to declare these mighty works. Now, I want to expand on that, folks, and I want to use the text that we're looking at this afternoon to expand on the beauties and the wonders of that. I mean, think about what Peter tells us here. I want us to meditate. I want us to think about the fact that as God's new covenant saints, we who once were not a people, we who once had not received mercy, have now been chosen by God. We who once were idolaters have now become a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And the Holy Spirit's empowering presence enables new covenant believers in their lives to do what we couldn't do in our flesh, to declare the mighty works of God. In fact, Peter adds this, that we might proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, who is Peter writing to? Well, he's writing to what is been known by historians to be called the diaspora. Christians scattered abroad into the various nations. This was a combination of Gentiles and Jewish Christians, those who had received Christ, who were being persecuted, many of them by the Jews who rejected Christ. And what Peter does here is he tells them that in Christ they are indeed God's people. And he uses the very covenantal language that many of their Jewish counterparts would be attacking them with and accusing them of not being. He uses the very same covenantal language to establish in Christ, to show in Christ that they are indeed truly the people of God. They are the redeemed people of God. They are a new people. They are a new race. They are Christians. In chapter 2, verse 4 to 8, he tells his readers in coming to Christ that they'd come to the very cornerstone of God's temple of worship. No longer a physical temple, but a spiritual temple. Now in Christ, they are living stones of that temple. Now they are a holy priesthood. No longer was there a temporary priest. Christ is the great high priest, and we've all through Christ been made a priesthood of believers. And we are offering up, through the Spirit, acceptable sacrifices to God through Christ. So I have two questions. And you'll see them in your outline that I want us to use to reflect on this text. First one is, what kind of people has God made us in Christ? What kind of people has God made us in Christ? What has God done for us in the new covenant, in bringing us into Christ? Well, Peter wonderfully draws from many passages in the Old Testament. And again, let me say, he uses this rich covenantal language to describe and define our uniquely wonderful status and calling in Christ. You see, as just in the previous verses before this described the shame and the destruction of those who reject Christ, and now he turns to the recipients of his letter, and he says to them plainly, these people have rejected Christ and they have been crushed. The very stone they've rejected has become a stumbling block. He says, but that's not who you are. And here he lists five things that they are. Notice how he begins with this adversative, but you. Who are you? Who are you in Christ? Well, before we go into these five aspects that he lays before us, let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this beautiful passage in Peter's first epistle. We thank you for this shepherd heart of this man of God, the Apostle Peter, who encouraged the persecuted church and reminded them of where their identity was. And Lord, we pray that today we would remember where our identity is. We pray today that we would celebrate the great works that you've done in our lives, that we would proclaim them loudly. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. But you, says Peter, are what? What are you? You are a chosen race. That's the first thing he says. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. God's special possession. Those who have been made the people of God by God's incredible, unbounded mercy. Now let me say to you folks, those very descriptions of the people of God are obviously not drawn randomly by the Apostle Peter. They're not just made up. Peter is thinking very much about the scriptures, and he's drawing from a number of Old Testament passages, and he's showing how what Christ has done for them has fulfilled those Old Testament passages in them being made God's people. There are three passages primarily that Peter is drawing from. And the first one is Exodus chapter 9, verse 5 to 6. And this is what the text says. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The second text is Isaiah 43, verse 20 and 21. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. And then he draws from one more passage. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. In the Septuagint, it would be Hosea chapter 2, verse 25. But he says this, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those people who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. So, beloved, for our edification this afternoon, I want us to consider each of these texts in turn. And I want us to think through what Peter is telling his readers about the kind of people that God has made them into in the new covenant. Let's begin with the first description he gives. We are a chosen race. This language is from Isaiah 43, verse 20 to 21, and Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 to 6. In the passage in Isaiah 43, verse 3, the Lord is announcing that he is Israel's Savior. He is the one who will bring them out of exile. He says that in 43, verse 3. But in verse 20, we find his promise to redeem his people. And what he does in his promise is he affirms that he is the one who provides water in the wilderness to give drink to my people, my chosen. Here again, beloved, is the language of God's promise to Abraham and his descendants. Peter takes that language and he boldly, under the inspiration of the Spirit, applies this to the recipients, to the readers of his letter. He is telling them, these Christians in Asia Minor, regardless of where they come from, regardless of their race or their background, the fact is that they are in Christ, and this makes them the true race that God redeems. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 to 6, there Moses speaks of God's covenant community being his special people. And this is from the Septuagint. Now, if you don't know what the Septuagint is, the Septuagint literally is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. But if you take the literal Hebrew reading of the text, it says this: you shall be my treasured possession among all the people. The Septuagint translates it like this: you shall be to me a special people above all nations. So that's what Peter says, and that's what he means when he says you are a chosen race. But then he calls them a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. And this is a key theme in which Peter has actually begun emphasizing right in verses 4 onwards, verses 4 and 5. Notice he says there, you are a holy priesthood and you are called to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God by Jesus Christ. Now in the Old Testament, the context of the Old Testament, this is a reference to the people who are called the chosen race, a royal priesthood. They are the Israelites who have been delivered from Egypt, and they have now received the law. And Peter is thinking of that occasion that come out of the land of Egypt, and they had now received this law. And he's thinking of that occasion, and he's applying these very terms to his readers, these scattered Christians. They have experienced their own exodus from slavery to sin, and they are now coming under the mighty dominion of the high King of the universe of Jesus Christ. And what Peter is saying is, this is what sets you apart as a chosen race, as a royal priesthood. And what he's doing here is he's focusing on the fact primarily that as a chosen nation and a royal priesthood, they have been given, endowed with a ministry to minister to God and before God. The focus is on God. Of course, it has earthly effects. And very often when we reference the fact that we're a priesthood of all believers, we often think of it in terms of our relationship to one another. But primarily, Peter's focus here is on the fact that this is our new relationship with God, that we have been restored, and we have been made priests. We're a holy people, a holy nation, and we're priests ministering before God. And in both cases with Israel, as with God's new covenant people, the priestly function of the whole people of God is to be set apart, to be holy, to come in and out before God, to offer up sacrifices to God, and only in that context to mediate between God and fallen humanity. as Christians, what Peter is saying in these words is, we are to offer ourselves in loyal consecration to God. And we are to offer spiritual sacrifices that reflect faithfulness to God. And this is how the church brings the kingdom of God into being here below. I want to just say this on the side, just in parentheses. This shows you how wrong-headed the seeker-sensitive movement is. Because the seeker-sensitive movement focuses its attention on people. And what Peter is telling us here is that our focus is primarily on God. And when it is focused on God as it ought to be, it will affect people. It will affect people. One man put it this way, the kingdom of God is composed of believers who must think of themselves as holy with respect to the world, set apart for purity, a purpose demanded by God. This is the priesthood that serves the King of the universe. We are a holy people. We are set apart. We are consecrated. We are not a people who are like this world. We have come out of the city. And so he goes on, a chosen race, the royal priesthood. And then he says, a holy nation. Again, the exact wording is taken by Peter from Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, from the Septuagint. And as it occurs in chapter 19, the expression announces the fact that the descendants of Abraham, just released from slavery in Egypt, were about to become a tribe and nation with their own constitution and their own land in covenant with their God. And when Peter brings it to us and he applies it to the Christians, to his readers, the tribe or the nation that he sees is made up of Jews and Gentiles alike, but they are constituted as one people, as one nation, as one humanity, under the terms of the new covenant. Here there is neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian. There is none of that. None of that matters. It's not a Jewish Christian. It's not a Gentile Christian. It's a Christian. A new nation. A new people. A new humanity. A new identity. A chosen race. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. Then look at the fourth one. God's special possession. This is precious. Literally, you could translate this like this, a people for God's special possession. Now, it's interesting because the exact wording is not found in either of the texts, in Exodus 19, verse 5 to 6, nor in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 20 to 21. But based on what Peter's already said, he's drawing the principles out of these texts. They're there. The principles are there. And in Exodus 19, verse 5 to 6, we read that if the Israelites at the time of Exodus obey the Lord and keep his covenant, then out of all the nations of the earth, they alone will be his treasured people. And when you come to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 20 to 21, the picture portrayed here is God delivering, rescuing his exiled people, the very people whom he says, whom I formed, that they may make known my excellencies and my mighty acts. Does that sound familiar? I wonder where we heard that. We heard it in Acts, didn't we? When the Holy Spirit was poured out. And what were the apostles and the disciples doing? They were declaring the mighty works of God. The mighty works of God. Peter is saying to his readers, beloved, he's saying to them, you are God's people. You are God's people. You are for his own possession. To what end? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, I'm not going to elaborate on that until right at the end, because that's my second point. But let's move on, because he's not done yet. Notice what else he says. He says, we are those who have been set apart as the people of God by his remarkable mercy. By his remarkable mercy. Look at what he says here. Verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now this, Peter is drawing from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. In the Septuagint, as I said, it's chapter 2, verse 25. But it's really important to understand why Peter's drawing from this. You see, the Old Testament context is important. We need to understand the Old Testament context to understand what Peter is alluding to. Let me give you a little bit of a background, and I want you to follow this with me because it's truly stunning. God had already disowned the northern kingdom of Israel for its adulterous relationship with other gods, and the kingdom of Judah would soon follow in the same apostate course. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. In the book of Hosea, God commands the prophet Hosea to name the child that Gomer has born to him, his own child. Give him the name Lo-Ami. And what does the name Lo-Ami mean? It means not my people. And the reason why God tells Hosea to name the child Lo-Ami is because God is communicating to Israel, whom he sees as a prostitute, as a whore, you are no longer my covenant people. The entire people of Israel, the north and the south alike, as his people, are no longer his people because of their idolatry and their unfaithfulness. And then something stunning happens in Hosea. Something completely stunning. It's as though the Lord cannot bear the thought, and he announces that they will one day flourish again. Hosea chapter 1 verse 10. In a place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The same theme is continued in chapter 2, verse 23 of Hosea. And this is the passage which Peter alludes to. And the passage Peter is alluding to is part of an oracle or a prophecy of God, in which God does something stunning. He pronounces his judgment on Israel. And then, almost in the very next breath, he overturns his own sentence against his idolatrous people. This is what it says in chapter 2, verse 23 of Hosea. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Now, friends, we may be so accustomed to hearing this being told in a particular way that when we read this superficially, we may come away and say, ah, you see, God is taking this away from Israel and he's giving it to the Gentiles who surely deserve the label, not my people. And now in mercy they're being received by God as his people. But that's not what the context is showing us. In fact, the people labeled not my people are not the Gentiles, but the Israelites who violated God's covenant so badly that God declares them no longer his people. And then he goes ahead and he has mercy on them anyway. I don't know about you, but that takes my breath away. You know, Paul uses the same text. He quotes it. In Hosea chapter 1 verse 10, he quotes Hosea 1:10 and he quotes Hosea 2:23 and he quotes it in Romans 9. That's the passage it's found in, 9:23-26, as part of his complex discussion on the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the age of the new covenant. And Paul understands that in a very deep sense, Israel has not only lost her privileged position among the people of the earth, he says that, She has become just another one of the Gentile nations, entirely cut off from the promises of God. But if God nevertheless promises to show mercy to the people, now declared Gentiles, not his people, then what is to stop the merciful God from showing mercy to other Gentile people? This is Paul's reasoning. What if God wanted to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews. And that's when he quotes Isaiah. Now you sit there and you think, so what, Pastor? What does that mean for me? Why do I need to see this? Well, from this perspective, what Peter is showing us is that all those who have entered the new covenant by the mercy of God in Christ Jesus are in fact Gentiles, all of them, in need of mercy. Now, Peter doesn't spell this out in chapter 2, verse 10, but he makes the allusion to Isaiah. That allusion where once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And you see, friends, I think there's something more than just a type or an anti-type connection with Hosea here. The way God, a type or an anti-type is the way God works with these old covenant people and we apply it to the new covenant. Well, the way he did that then is the way he does this now. It's more than that. There's a deeper picture that can be missed here. And it is this. It is highlighting the great, glorious, unfathomable mercy of God that the Jew, as much as the Gentile, need the mercy of God. They are both sinners. They are both under the condemnation of God. They are both alienated from God. The Jew has no more special privilege. He's been stripped of all of that. He is just like a Gentile. And just like the Gentiles, the Jew needs the grace of God. Why does God set his love upon us, friends? That we are called to be a chosen race, set apart as a royal priesthood. Why does he do this? None of us deserve it. You see, Peter is showing us, because it's very easy for these Gentile believers to think perhaps maybe the Jews have a case. We haven't had all of these privileges. We haven't been part of all these covenants. And Peter is saying to them, no, they are just as much guilty. They are just as much by their lives Gentiles as you are. In fact, that's how God sees them. And when he brings them into the new covenant, they're one people. That identity is completely lost. It was already lost. But now they are one new people. But why? To what end does God do this? Why does God so show such great mercy? Well, that leads me to my second point. And it speaks to why we are, as God's people, what we are called to do and what we are called to perform. Having believed in Christ, we are now a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of special possession, recipients of God's unparalleled mercy. And we are called to do what? To proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has not only set us apart, God has not only made us his precious and special possession, but God has now equipped us to serve him. Equipped us to serve him. And Peter is drawing from Isaiah 43, verse 20 to 21. And the excellencies of God that Isaiah has in view here in the context are the people of God's deliverance from exile. That's what Isaiah has in mind. But when Peter applies it to his readers, he's speaking of the excellencies of the fact that God has manifested his glorious salvation and he has transformed our lives and he has delivered us from sin. And when we look at the Israelites and we look at ourselves, remember the Lord called Israel out of Egypt, a state of slavery and degradation, figuratively termed by the psalmist a state of darkness and the shadow of death. When God went to redeem Israel for a people to himself, it was to do what? So that he would make a name for himself. In fact, in 2 Samuel 7:23, we read this, "And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods." God did this to make for himself a glorious name. Isaiah 63 verse 11. "So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name." When Peter thinks of these believers who are suffering persecution, the thoughts of what God had done for Israel and what God has done for his people now in Christ, the fulfillment of that promise, of that shadow, of that image, permeates his mind. And he is saying to them, just like Israel, you have been called out to manifest, to make known the name of God. You are a people marked and characterized no longer by your sin, no longer by your rebellion, but characterized by the very character of God. And you are to make that known to the surrounding nations, to the very people who hate you and who desire to kill you. And we know how Israel did. Time and time again after God delivered them, they turned back to their idols. They turned away from God. But oh, beloved, that is why God gave us a new covenant. Unlike the covenant he made with his forefathers. You see, the problem with the covenant was not the covenant itself, but it was the members of the covenant. All of that, much of it was external. But now, in the new covenant, God circumcises the heart. The Spirit of God is poured into the life, into the very soul of the child of God. That is why Paul says in Romans, we can obey God from the heart because we have a heart of flesh. We can declare the praises of God and the great work of God. That's what Christian worship is. That's why John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says that God has called us to be those who worship in spirit and in truth. It's not about buildings anymore. It's not about rituals and shadows and types. It is now about the fact that the instrument of worship is the heart, a new heart, a heart of flesh filled with the Spirit, growing in the fullness of God. In this passage in Isaiah, the verb is used to count or tell in the sense of recount. The praises of Israel are full of the recounting of the mighty works of God and thinking of the great works of God, the work of salvation wrought for us in Christ. The Christian's life is to be a life that proclaims the praises of the God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Of the Son of God who came and lived a life we could never live, who died for our sins, who was raised for our justification, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, and who is at the right hand of God to reign forevermore. And from declaring the mighty works of God, the sacrifice of praise includes praising the name of God. It's wonderful to praise God for his mighty works. But beloved, the height of our spiritual worship is to rejoice in God himself. And really, this is at the heart of proclaiming the mighty works of God. Those apostles who experienced the outpouring of the Spirit went out and they proclaimed the mighty works of God because they knew God. They knew God. They met with God. And their lives were changed. And look at the way Peter describes this rich inheritance we've received in Christ. Look at the way he describes it. He says we have been brought from darkness to light and made a priesthood so that we may show forth God's praises. Let me say this, folks. I think really what Peter is saying is, this is not so much about what we do for God, but who we are in God. Because who we are in God is going to affect what we do for God and how we do it for God. And you see, when the disciples and the apostles were declaring the mighty words of God, works of God, after the Holy Spirit came upon them, they declared those praises in the language of all the people gathered to hear them. They were commissioned there and then to be living stones, to be testimonies to the glory of God. And this is the glorious calling to which God has called every one of us, so that we would be filled with the Spirit of God, so that as we're filled with the Spirit of God, we are filled with the knowledge of God, and our lives proclaim His praises. Psalm 96 verse 3 says, that we declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among the people. This is what God has done for us, friends. God has equipped us to do this through His Spirit. If we don't have the Spirit, we can't really do this. We can't really do this. You know, Paul, in the book of Romans, cites the Psalms and Isaiah to describe the glorious work that God had done in the Gentiles, how God had taken them, and how God had transformed their lives, and how God had equipped them to praise His name. This is what he says in Romans chapter 15, verse 8 to 16. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Beloved, this is the power of Pentecost. The power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in His fullness, which is ours in Christ, and which leads us to proclaim these mighty works of God, and which leads us to set before the nations of this people glorious and abounding hope. And they can only have that hope in Christ. And we can only truly proclaim that hope in the power of the Spirit of God. That is why Paul says, "Do not be filled with wine, wherein is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Have you ever wondered why Paul put that in the section just before he goes into the relationship between husbands and wives, fathers and children, slaves and slave owners? Because, beloved, our whole lives are a wonderful drama in which the Spirit of God is bearing witness to the mighty deeds of God in every part of our lives. This is the testimony of the glory of Christ. This is the gospel reality. People see this in us. They see our holy lives. They see our separate lives. They see our love for Christ. They see our obedience to God. And the Spirit of God sets before them the hope of the gospel. Let me submit this to you, friends. The mighty works of God we proclaim are redeemed and sanctified lives, sanctified in Christ. Because the truth of the matter is, we who were not a people, who were Gentiles, both Jews and Gentiles alike, who were in darkness, are now chosen, set apart, God's special possession in Christ. That's why, beloved, we are special to God. And woe to that person who touches a child of God. Because as the scripture says, whoever touches one of God's children touches the apple of God's eye. Colossians 1 verse 9 to 14 says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with" what? "With the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Being filled with the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might. According to what? According to His glorious power. For all patience and long-suffering with joy. Giving thanks to the Father who has what? Who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Our lives declare the mighty works of God when we are increasingly growing in the knowledge of God. 2 Peter. And I need to end. Chapter 1. Peter says this. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And it brings me back to my point, beloved, of the fullness of the Spirit being inextricably linked to the knowledge of God. And it is only to the degree that we know God and walk with God that we can truly declare the mighty works of God. And so my exhortation to you is, take this passage home. Think about what God has made of you. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, a people that are the recipients of incredible mercy, and walk in that knowledge every day and grow in it. And may God give you grace to live a life that in every way proclaims His mighty deeds in all that you do. Amen.